Well, good evening. And please make sure you do have Numbers 9 and 10 open in front of you. We read chapter 9, but we'll also be looking at chapter 10, and we won't have time to stop and read every verse that I mentioned, so make sure that you're kind of glancing down at the verses as we look at them. I'd also like to take this opportunity to thank you all, on behalf of both myself and Rhys, for just the love and the prayers and the support that you've given us over the last little while. It is a family feel here, and we really do feel like part of the family. Our greatest sadness about moving down to Sussex is to leave this church here. And I just thank you so much for your support, and I hope that you continue to pray for us and support us in prayer over the coming years. Hopefully we'll be up a few times and back. And I've got a date booked in the diary to come back and preach, so we'll be back at least once, which is good. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father God, I thank you so much personally for this loving church here. Pray that it will continue to be a loving community of your people. And Father, we're coming to your word now. And we thank you for such a beautiful day. We thank you for the sun. And Lord, as we look at the sun, and in fact, we can't even look at it because it's so bright, even though it's so many million miles away. And even though it's that far away, it still manages to burn us. And yet, you breathe that out by your word in creation. And that same word we have here between our hands, we have it open in front of us now. It's a powerful word. That's kind of scary, but it's also a great privilege. And we pray, as Paul has prayed already, that we would be changed by what we hear from your living and active word this evening, for the sake of your name. Amen. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've got any summer holidays booked this year. As you've heard, Rhys and I are hoping to go to South Africa. Very excited about that. But before you go away on holiday or travelling for any reason, there's a whole list of preparations that you need to make before you can go. So you've got to try and remember to pack everything, including sun cream and a toothbrush. By the looks of it, some of us maybe forgot to pack sun cream yesterday for the beach. You've got to make sure that your bags are the right weight, that your tickets are in the right place, safe place. You've got a rental car for when you get there, money in the appropriate currency, directions and a map if you think you need it. I mean, the list of the final preparations seems almost endless before you can even get going. And chapter 9 and 10 of Numbers is really about the final preparations for the Israelite people ahead of their wilderness journey. Ahead of their wilderness journey. Or maybe you're going on a family holiday somewhere here in the UK. I think there's something really special about going on a family holiday when you're a child. Maybe you remember it from your own childhood. There's a kind of excited silliness, a kind of buzz of anticipation. You're waking up at 4 a.m. just to drive across the whole country to the exotic faraway country of Wales or into the mysterious land of Cornwall. But there's that kind of sense of anticipation here in this text as well, these chapters 9 and 10. After hundreds of years of waiting, it's finally about to happen. The Israelites have just been saved out of Egypt. You read that story in Exodus. They've just received the law at Sinai. And now they're about to set off on the long journey towards the promised land. The land that had been promised to their forefather Abraham hundreds of years ago, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. But now, finally, we've got this whole gathering of Israelites, maybe up to 2 million of them, absolutely raring to go. They're just checking the tire pressure, packing the travel suites, and then off to the promised land we go. And you know, Numbers could be described as a wilderness journey, both geographically but also spiritually. In fact, the Hebrew name for the book of Numbers is exactly that. Often the Hebrew names for the Old Testament books were taken from the first sentence or the first word of the book. So if you flick back to Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. You'll see that it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month." So in the desert there, or perhaps that could be translated in the wilderness. So that's where the Hebrew name for the book of Numbers comes from. And that's an accurate description of what Numbers is all about. The Israelites are between Egypt and the promised land. They're free from the shackles of slavery, but they don't actually get into the promised land except for a brief scouting trip in a later chapter. So this is the in-between bit. This is the wilderness journey. And this is why Numbers is so directly relevant to us today in 21st century Hook and Surbiton and surrounding areas. We too live in between times. As Christians, we're on a journey. In the past, we have been freed from slavery to the devil. And in the future, we are entering the promised land. We have a sure hope of that. But right now, we're on a wilderness journey. We're between salvation accomplished and salvation completed. And Numbers tells us how we can live between the already and the not yet. And in these two chapters, God teaches the Israelites three key lessons that will prepare them for the journey ahead. And so we're going to learn those lessons with the Israelites. This thing doesn't seem to be... Is it working? Oh. It's another Mac and Windows crossover there. That should be white text. But if you can see some of them, the three points are... God's deliverance provides encouragement from the past. God's presence provides assurance for the present. And God's commands provide direction for the future. So maybe, you know, if you're going for like a mountain walk, to help you on your way, you look back to where you've come from. You look around to where you're at. And you look ahead towards the peak maybe that you're going towards. And so that's kind of what we're going to do. Look back, around, and forwards. So firstly... And this is from the first 14 verses of chapter 9. God's deliverance provides encouragement from the past. God's deliverance provides encouragement from the past. And these first 14 verses of this chapter are all about the Passover and the various technicalities, or so it seems, surrounding the law of the Passover. And this is the second time that the Passover has been celebrated by the people of Israel. The first time was the event that brought them out of slavery in Egypt, in Exodus. And this second Passover marks the outset, their departure to the final destination of the Promised Land. So the fact that this Passover is celebrated at such a key time in Israel's history, it really serves to show the importance and the centrality of the Passover festival. The Israelites are to go on living just the same way they've been saved. And notice how God takes the initiative in giving them this kind of reminder of their past deliverance. Have a look at chapter 9 and verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the desert of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they came out of Egypt. He said, make the Israelites celebrate the Passover at the appointed time. The Lord spoke to Moses. This is God's command. And so in verse 4, Moses relays that message to the Israelites. And verse 5, the Israelites obeyed. They did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. At this point, the Israelites are doing what they should have continued to do in the rest of the book. They did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. They're actually obeying. Everything seems to be hunky-dory at this stage. It doesn't last long. Chapter 11, you read about the first kind of rebellion. And grumbling and groaning. And rebellion is a huge theme in the book of Numbers. But for now, they're actually listening and obeying. And then in verse 6 and 7, the people have a slight problem. So all of them have been commanded to take part in this Passover festival. It's really important. It's really central. But some of them were ceremonially unclean under the law that God has just given them. In a camp that was that size, that many people, there are going to be people dying fairly frequently, and therefore people are coming into contact with those dead bodies and becoming ceremonially unclean and unable to partake in the Passover. And once more, the Israelites do the right thing. They ask Moses, the man of God, the messenger of God, what should we do? And so, verse 8, Moses says, wait until I find what the Lord commands concerning you. The Israelites are listening to the command of the Lord. And this is a strong theme that runs throughout these two chapters, the command of the Lord. We will go on to see in a few moments' time that obedience to the Lord's command is crucial and central to the success and safety of a wilderness journey. And it is for us as well between salvation and the promised land. But the main thing from these first 14 verses is this amazing encouragement of past deliverance that the Passover festival represented. Just put yourself in Israelite sandals for a minute. You're there in the desert, right? And no doubt there's a whole mix of emotions as you're looking forward towards this long wilderness journey. Will God keep us safe? Will we find enough food and water? Will we be safe from marauding armies or highway bandits? Will we stay healthy and well while living under canvas and on the move for the foreseeable future? Will God pull through? Will he continue to save us? And so you've got all of those questions running through your head, but now, right in front of you, you have a sacrificed lamb and its blood. You have your eldest son sitting next to you, still alive. And you can't help but remember the sacrifice that was made on his behalf just a year previously. You can't help but remember the incredible way in which the Lord had guided and provided for you as he brought you out of slavery to Egypt. That incredible, seemingly impossible salvation served as a loving reminder to strengthen weak knees and worried hearts. You see, the reason the Israelites could be so confident was because of this encouragement of past deliverance. And that's why the Passover was so important and so central to everything that the Israelites did. That's why verses 9 to 14 outline some provisions for those who were unclean to still be able to partake in the Passover festival just a month later. And even those who were living among them but weren't genetic Israelites, there in verse 14, a foreigner residing among you, even they could take part in the Passover. And have a look at verse 13. If anyone fails to celebrate the Passover, they must be cut off. Again, it's the same reason. It seems kind of extreme, but it's necessary because remembering God's sacrificial deliverance is central to being faithful on the wilderness journey. And it's exactly the same for us. We're on a wilderness journey. We're between the already and the not yet, between salvation and the promised land. And there are worries and struggles that we have. It's probably not highway bandits or camping problems, but there are worries that we have. Will God keep us safe? How am I going to persevere to the end when sin seems to have a grip on my heart and I keep falling into that same sin? How do I know that God has forgiven me completely and I don't have to try and earn my way to heaven? How can I conquer the devil's attacks that come in dark and tempting thoughts of every kind? Whatever it is that you're going through, whatever it is that troubles you, how can you know that you're going to be safe from that? How can you know that God is going to pull through and continue to save you? Well, the answer is to look back to the ultimate Passover sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Israelites looked back to the Passover once a year, but they must have thought about it every day. After all, that's why they were in tents in the middle of a desert. We have a Passover meal of our own, in which we look back and remember the ultimate sacrifice. We call it the Lord's Supper or communion, and that should remain central to church life. But don't let it just be that meal. Let the cross motivate and determine everything that you do. Come back to the cross daily to see the deliverance that is yours because of the shed blood of a lamb. Remember the freedom that is yours because of his sacrifice. Remember that he died in your place so that you can be free from the shackles of slavery to sin and the devil. Free to live for him on your way to the promised land. God's deliverance provides encouragement from the past. You might be able to read the second one a little bit better. God's presence provides assurance for the present. God's presence provides assurance for the present. And this is the second half of chapter 9. Have a read with me from verse 15. On the day the tabernacle, the tent of the covenant law, was set up, the cloud covered it. From evening till morning, the cloud above the tabernacle looked like fire. That is how it continued to be. The cloud covered it, and at night it looked like fire. So the Passover in verses 1 to 14 enables the presence of God that we see here in verses 15 to 23. The redemption blood of the Lamb opens up the way for God to dwell with his people. And this section is all about exactly that, God dwelling with his people. It is the model prototype of God's covenant people, enjoying the presence of God and obeying the commands of God. And as Paul read this this little section earlier, I don't know if it struck you as really quite repetitive. And you kind of get to verse 23 and you think, you could have just said that, couldn't you? But I think he's making a point here by being so repetitive. He's explained all sorts of scenarios, but that one thing in verse 23 is what remains the same. And that kind of summarizes it. At the Lord's command, they set up camp, and at the Lord's command, they set out. They obeyed the Lord's order in accordance with his command through Moses. They always obeyed the command of the Lord. Command is like four times in that verse. So once again, we see the significance of God's commands, absolutely central to the success of a wilderness journey. But imagine what a visible and tangible assurance that would have been to have the most holy, almighty God living in your camp. You can imagine Mrs. Israelite unzipping her tent each morning. Not unzipping, they weren't invented, were they? But she opens up her tent each morning. And the first thing that she sees is the cloud of God in the middle of the camp above the tabernacle. If Mr. Israelite got up in the middle of the night, then he would see that the whole camp was illuminated by the pillar of fire in the center of the camp above the tabernacle. It's kind of like it's an epic scene, isn't it? What a reassurance to God's people and what a warning to their enemies. There couldn't be a clearer sign. God is with his people. And they were on a journey, and sometimes they moved quickly, staying for only a few days, such as in verse 20. And other times they would be staying there up to a year. So have a look at verse 22. Whether the clouds stayed over the tabernacle for 2 days or a month or a year, the Israelites would remain in camp and not set out. And there must have been times when the Israelites were starting to get itchy feet, wanting to move on a little bit quicker. Imagine staying the same place for a year in the middle of the desert. It's so easy for us as well to wonder about God's plan and God's timing when they don't seem to match ours. We wish God would speak to us more clearly or that things would move a little more quickly. We wish we were sprinting through the desert. But sometimes it's God's good plan for us to wait. He teaches us through the slow days as well as the fast ones, through the dark days as well as the light, easy ones. And every time that the Israelite was tempted to doubt God's good purpose for them, he or she could just look to the center of the camp and see a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire as a clear reminder of the presence of Yahweh with his people. What an encouragement that would have been. And don't we need that kind of encouragement too? Sometimes it really does feel like we're in a wilderness. And we wonder, how will the church survive when the tides of our culture and even the laws of the land make it so difficult and even illegal for us to proclaim the gospel that we believe? How am I supposed to equate God's love for me with my day-to-day experience of illness or depression or joblessness? Am I really expected to have faith in the face of my bereavement? In the face of my singleness? How can I trust his sovereignty when my children have grown up to reject him and go their own way? How on earth am I supposed to believe in God's good plan and God's good timing? And the answer is the same. We find assurance for the present from the presence of Almighty God with his people. While God dwells with his people, it is always for their good. You see, this isn't the only time that fire is used as a symbol of God's presence with his covenant people. In Acts chapter 2, you can flick there if you like, but I will read it to you. We read about the day of Pentecost. This is what it says. When the day of Pentecost came, the apostles were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. You see, fire here is used as a symbol of God dwelling with his people. And that incident in Acts 2 is a visible symbol of a universal truth for all believers. The very moment that God opens your eyes to accept Christ as your Savior. You are united with Christ and filled with his Spirit. Jesus journeyed with the Israelites by the cloud and the fire. Jesus journeys with us by his Spirit. You see, I think we can look back at that desert scene and we think that's pretty amazing. It must have been such a privilege for them to have God dwelling in their midst. But we have a greater privilege. They had God dwelling in the middle of their camp. We have God dwelling in our hearts. And that amazing truth is an assurance on so many levels. I just think, why do we worry about anything when we have God living in us, watching over us and going before us? And if you don't yet know this for yourself, then you can. You see, this is not a separate thing from the cross. Just as the Passover in the first 14 verses of Numbers 9 enables God's presence with his people in the second half of Numbers 9, in the same way, the shed blood of Jesus is what enables him to live in us by his Spirit. And there's probably people sat here among us who have sat here weeks and weeks on end, and you agree with everything, but you haven't made the commitment, and so you haven't given your whole life to him, and you haven't known the glorious blessing that it is to have the presence of God living within you. And so I urge you, don't delay. Come to the cross and know your wrongs covered by the blood of Jesus and your heart filled with the Spirit of Jesus. The third lesson that the Israelites learned is from really the whole of chapter 10, and it's that God's commands provide direction for the future. God's commands provide direction for the future. And in chapter 10, the command of the Lord is absolutely central, just as it has been in chapter 9. So if you scan down the verses, verses 1 to 10, we have this little section about silver trumpets. And we read about the purpose of these silver trumpets. So verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, make two trumpets of hammered silver and use them for calling the community together and for the camps to set out. And the rest of the verses 1 to 10, they outline various purposes, various different trumpet calls, trumpet blasts for different purposes. These trumpets have a practical purpose, so they let people know that you're moving. They can sound an alarm. They gather people together for worship. By the way, just imagine the sound of a trumpet loud enough to be heard by a camp of like 2 million people. It's quite impressive. But as we see in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, again, this is all done at the Lord's command. And these trumpets also serve a secondary purpose, which is just as important, if not more so. Have a look at verse 10. At your times of rejoicing, your appointed festivals and new moon feasts, you are to sound the trumpets over your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And this is why they will be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. Whenever the trumpet is sounded, it's a reminder of the God who commissioned those trumpets to be made. A reminder of who he is and what he has commanded. When the Israelites finally settle in the land, the promised land, these trumpets were sounded at times of festival, and they're to be a reminder of the time that they had spent traveling, a reminder of God's faithfulness during that time. All of this trumpet sounding is done at the Lord's command and for the Lord's fame. And then the second part of this chapter, from verses 11 to the end, if you've got the same headings as me, then it's kind of subdivided there. And the heading is the Israelites leave Sinai. So this is it. Remember the anticipation and the excitement that was building, the relief of their freedom from Egypt, the renewed hope in the prophecies of a promised land. And we're ready to go. They're all kind of buzzing, ready to go. But then in chapter 9, we're told we can only leave when the cloud of the Lord leaves the tabernacle and rises from above the tabernacle. And then we can go. And then chapter 10, verse 11, on the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle of the covenant law. This is it. Then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai and traveled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. They set out this first time at the Lord's command through Moses. They set out at the Lord's command. The command of the Lord is so important. And then we have this list from verses 14 to about 28. which specifies the exact tribal placement in the marching order. Just run your eyes down over those verses. It just specifies lots of names. And at first glance, it just seems like a boring set of names. And again, you kind of think, why did I need to know all that? I mean, I've never met anyone called Zurishaddai, for example. And you kind of think, why do I need to know all of this? I actually think there's a few reasons. I'll give you three. I think, for one, the detail included shows it's a historically accurate account. This is what happened, so it's recorded in this way. I think, secondly, this is such a momentous occasion, such a central thing in Israel's history, and the fact that we're given all of this detail and all of these specific names, I think that flags that up to us and says this is important. But the third reason I think is most important. I think the details that we are given, the names that we are given, shows that everything, every last detail, was done just as the Lord commanded through Moses. Everything is done at the Lord's command. There's going to be no fights about who goes first and who goes last. This is what the Lord commanded, and so this is how it was done. And it's significant, I think, that the tabernacle takes center stage. So in verse 17, the tabernacle was taken down, and those two tribes, people, they carried it, and they set out. The tabernacle is at the center of the marching ranks. And in verse 21, it's to be set up before the rest of the camp arrived. Again, the Lord and his commands are central to a safe and a successful journey through the wilderness. So if we want to know what God wants us to do with our lives, it's the same thing. We must listen to the Lord's command as he speaks to us uniquely through Scripture. We must entrust ourselves to faithful leaders like Moses, who handle that word and speak the truth of God into our lives. I think that our culture is more concerned with subjective experience than objective truth. But the gospel offers ultimate joy and ultimate fulfillment, and that can only be found through obedience to the word of the Creator, who made us and therefore knows us and loves us and knows what's best for us. It's only by his word that we know what is genuinely good and what is ultimately bad. And so we need to encourage each other with these things, because it's so easy to lose sight of God's commands and to think that we know best. So have a look at verse 29. There's a puzzling few verses about Moses' father-in-law, Hobab is his name. And they say to him, Hobab, come with us. And he says, verse 30, no, I will not go. I'm going back to my own land and my own people. I assume that in verse 31, Moses goes on to convince him, although we don't know for sure. But what is clear is that for some reason, Hobab didn't understand the ultimate blessings of the presence of the Lord and his commands. Maybe he was getting tired of the journey and he felt he couldn't face any more. And sometimes that's so true for us, isn't it? We're tired. We forget the blessings of God. We lose sight of our heavenly horizon. And in that moment, we need the encouragement of our fellow believers to correct us. Let's be encouragers and be those who are open to encouragement. Stir one another up to love and good works. As Moses does in verse 32, encourage each other with the sure promise of blessing that we have in the Lord. He says, if you come with us, we will share with you whatever good things the Lord gives us. You see, just like the Israelites, we also need to allow the command of the Lord, the word of God, to shape every aspect of our wilderness journey. Read it, know it, love it, memorize it. Let it saturate your hearts and your minds. Don't seek to undermine its authority or its significance. Don't try to explain away the uncomfortable bits or ignore them. But rather let it shape and determine everything that you do. Don't try and mold God's word to fit your worldview and your morals, but let it shape yours. Here's how the Israelites were told to treat the word of God. This is from Moses' sermon to them in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. That's the way to treat the word of God. I think it's interesting in those verses that the commandments are to be on our hearts, but the way they come ingrained on our hearts is by immersing every detail of life with the word of God. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you're taking the kids to school, when you lie down, when you get up, last thing at night, first thing in morning. Make the word of God your pillow talk. Discuss verses over a coffee or a pint. Talk about the word of God with anyone who will listen. If there's no one around, talk to yourself. In this church, wouldn't it be exciting if it was the culture to have Bible-filled, word-rich conversations? Let's make it normal to quote verses at each other and talk about how they impact our lives. That would be really exciting. Write them on your door frames of your houses and on your gates. I love it when I go to someone's house and I see Bible verses stuck up all around the place. I think it's great. A few weeks ago, Riss and I were really going through quite a busy time, and it was all a bit overwhelming. And one day she sat down and printed out a load of verses about God's love and God's sovereignty, including that passage we read this morning from Matthew 6, about not having to worry about our Father's love for us. And then she stuck them up all around the house. She stuck them on the cupboards and on the fridge, on the mirror. Okay, so sometimes we'll go straight for the snacks in the fridge and not read the verse. But other times we'll stop and read it. And it was just a really simple way of saturating our lives, every detail of our lives, with the word of God. And it really helped. It really works. So I encourage you, put verses in your everyday life, whether that be your desktop background or screensaver. Stick verses up on the back of the toilet door, over the kitchen sink. Give it every opportunity to get ingrained in your thinking. So I hope we've been able to see that we're in a very similar position to the Israelites, believe it or not. We're on a journey. We look back to the ultimate Passover, the sacrifice of Jesus the Lamb that ushered in the new covenant. We are assured by the presence of the fire of God, the Holy Spirit living in our hearts. And as we set out on the journey to the promised land, the primary requirement for us to remain the faithful people of God is obedience to the word of God. Christ is the one who has rescued us. Christ is the one who lives in us. Christ will bring us home to the promised land. And so we get to the climax of our story. The anticipation and the planning are over. The wheels are finally rolling. And the last few verses of chapter 10 are a beautiful description of God's people in motion, at God's command and under God's rule. Read with me from verse 33. So they set out from the mountain of the Lord and traveled for 3 days. The ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them during those 3 days to find them a place to rest. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day and when they set out from the camp. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you." Whenever it came to rest, he said, "Return, Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." We have the ark of the Lord and the cloud of God, God's presence with his people, and it goes before them to seek them a resting place. What a tender image of a caring, personal, relational, loving God seeking rest for his chosen people. And then there's more bliss in 35 and 36. God's enemies are scattered as a sign of his judgment and displeasure, and Israel is a united, harmonious gathering as a sign of his blessing. God's people living under God's rule. This is a beautiful picture, but it points towards a much more beautiful and greater reality. You know, verse 36, where it says thousands there, that could probably be better translated 10,000 Israelites. And that begins to make the picture a bit clearer. So chapter 10, we've got a trumpet sounding, and the Lord that has gone before his people to prepare for them a place of rest now gathers 10,000 people to himself. That's language straight out of Revelation. You see, as we look back to Jesus' great Passover sacrifice, as we live in the present by the Holy Spirit and plan for the future by God's commands, we look forward ultimately to a time when the trumpet sounds for the final time, when our great Lord Jesus, who has gone ahead of us to prepare a place of rest, will return and gather to himself 10,000 people from all tribes, all tongues, all nations, all languages, and we will worship the Lamb forever and ever in perfect rest. You see, that's how we can persevere on our wilderness journey. Because soon there will be no more weariness, there will be no more journeying, there will be no more anticipation, for we will see him face to face. There will be nothing but the greatest joy and delight in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we will worship him forevermore in perfect rest. Amen.